Our first question reads, Ellen White's statements sometimes seem to suggest that wicked are living for days in an unveiled glory of God that elsewhere caused instant death. There must be two different fires, God's glory and the fire that causes the very elements to burn in the fervent heat, causing total destruction. It seems that Jesus' parable, the vine in which the dead branches are thrown in the fire, doesn't square with the great controversy statement. No, you're exactly right. There are two fires. There's the fires of life, God's life-giving glory. And then there's the fire where the elements melt in the fervent heat. And that's the fire that cleanses the earth and all the elements melt and things are recreated. And if you think about any of the symbolism of Scripture, you know, there's nothing in Scripture where the animal sacrifices, which represents Jesus as our substitutionary Savior who was made to be sin, though he knew no sin, there's nothing in there where they burned those animals alive. They were only burned after they were dead. So the fire of combustion that the elements melt come after all the wicked are dead. And what causes the wicked to die? It's when they are no longer protected, when God stops using his power to restrain reality and create this artificial bubble in which his life-giving glory is shielded. And I think Ellen White describes it perfectly at the end of the 1,000 years when they march on the city to attack. Jesus unveils his life-giving glory and lets his glory waft over the planet. And the righteous are living in that glory. 10,000 by 10,000 and thousands of thousands stand in the fire from his throne, it says in Daniel chapter 7. It doesn't harm us. Fires are not harmful. I also agree that some will be many days. Not because God is doing anything to cause them. It's because of how reality works. Some have a much, much longer history of denial, distortion, resistance, and hostility to the truth than others. And thus, it takes them longer in the fires of love and truth to finally realize this is how eternity will be. Mm-hmm. Eternity will be just like this. And I don't want to live in eternity like this. I don't want to live in love. I don't want to live in truth. And in the great controversy you referenced, that author actually describes that the death of the wicked in that circumstance is, quote, voluntary with themselves. God doesn't take their life from them. He would let them live for all eternity in that fire of his presence. He won't let them live alienated from him. But if they want to live, but they don't want it. It says it's torture to them. They hate it. It makes them miserable. And thus, they all surrender back. And that's why it takes, and Lucifer's the longest. He has the most, what if you want to call it, tolerance, endurance, whatever you want to call it, ability to resist the truth. So he is the longest until he finally says, no, I don't want to live here anyway. You think someone as arrogant and prideful as Lucifer would want to live when all the other angels that he knew look at him and go, you really blew it, buddy. And you know, they will not look at him with respect. They won't look at him with disdain. They will look at him with great pity and sadness. And what do you think that does to the arrogant, prideful person who demands everyone worship them? Okay? So,
a guy like Manasseh.
Please explain on the positive and negative aspects of a couple of Hebrew words in Exodus. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'm not going to actually explain anything. I would encourage you to get a Hebrew lexicon and or talk to a Hebrew scholar on that. Please expand on how Matthew 10, 34 through 36 works with these specific family relationships. This is where Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but I brought a sword, cut daughter away from mother-in-law and son away from father, and your worst enemies are often members of your home family. That's the verse here. It says, you digress to the worldview left and right, but what about the actual family relationships? What about God's promise? All things work together for good. That's not the end of the promise. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And if you love God, who do you put first? God or your family? And that's what Jesus is saying here. So if you put him first and you're willing to cut dysfunctional ties, then in the end, all things work together for good. But if you love your family members first, and you won't cut ties with people who need to have those ties cut, then you will not have all things work together for good because you're not actually loving God. I mean, this is what's going on. I'm assuming we need to be proactive in these situations, but if the other family member chooses to harden their hearts, what then? How does this work? So my paraphrase, I think, makes it pretty clear. And this is my paraphrase. Don't think, this is Jesus speaking, don't think that I've come to make peace with a selfish world. I have not come to bring peace with selfishness, but a sword, that's the sword of truth and love, to cut selfishness out of the hearts of people. I have come to cut dysfunctional family ties, to free a son from selfish loyalty to his father's ambitions and feuds, to sever a daughter from the control of an oppressive and manipulative mother, to cut through the fear and hostility a daughter-in-law has toward her mother-in-law. A person's worst enemies are often members of their own family. Job's wife. And you can go right down the long, long history. Okay, so that's what I think that means. How does one get peace in an unpeaceful family? The peace you're promised is not peace on earth. The peace is with God. You have peace with God. See, until you come to God, you're hostile to him, enmity to him, warring against him. When you surrender to him and accept Jesus, you are now at peace with God. And as you become to peace with God, you become an enemy to the world and you'll have more conflict. So if you're in a family with people who do not have Jesus in their heart and they're not at peace with God, you will get more family conflict. But you'll have internal peace, and then you will begin applying the truth in love, which means you will need to learn how to set healthy boundaries. And the healthy boundaries you set are with yourself.
Yes.
Okay? What I mean by that is, hey, I don't need you to approve of me for me to be at peace with myself. So when you speak ugly words, I recognize from the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. You're telling me something about you. You don't have the peace of God. And then with the boundary with yourself, you decide in judgment of yourself, as Jesus did, is this a person that I can speak to redemptively, or is this a person that I must remain silent and move away from?
Yes. Or Peter, get thee behind me, Satan.
Or, that's what I'm saying. But that was a redemptive speaking. He spoke to Peter redemptively there. Okay, that was what that was. Whereas Pilate, he after a period of time, remained silent. For the Sanhedrin, remained silent. There was no redemptive speak to come to those circumstances. So that's what you do when you set the boundaries with yourself. You're not any longer looking for their validation so you can have peace with yourself.
Yeah. Can I throw in a verse too? Great peace are they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So if you're thinking of the laws of God versus the laws of man, if you understand the right form of God's law, then nothing will offend you.
So the next question, and I'm going to maybe jump down because another question seems related. Isn't the purpose of the seven last plagues to return the earth to the condition that existed before day one of creation? That this shows that Satan and sin. That's my understanding. No, and then the question at the end was, if the time of probation is closed before the seven last plagues fall, what's the purpose of the plagues? So my view, if you read the plagues, the whole earth is, all the people of the earth are not destroyed during the plagues. A portion of the people are destroyed during, but not all of them. And so to return the earth to the way it was, that actually happens at the second coming. At the second coming, the earth is laid waste and back at that. But prior to that, no, the plagues don't do that. And what is the purpose of the plagues? How does God win? By declaration, by claim, or the outworking of reality? Understand, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God began intervening, interceding, using power to restrain the principalities and powers of darkness, holding at bay what sin naturally does, both to us internally, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually. He's been holding at bay, intervening with the Holy Spirit. I will put enmity between you and the water, between you and the woman. So he's working on our hearts to give us a conviction of something better, a longing for something better. He's intervening to bring us to repentance. He also intervened with the principalities, powers of darkness, holding at bay Satan's power. And you see it all through Scripture. In the book of Job, it's revealed. Elisha and the angel armies, it's revealed. God is holding and limiting how much he can do. And then he intervened in the natural course of what sin does by becoming sin for us and destroying the infection that causes death and restoring perfect, holy life in humanity. He intervened in that course and opens a new way, a new and living way that we can partake of. So he's been doing this the entire time. So what happens during the seven plagues is God This is why I think Russell was right last week. It's after everybody is sealed and or marked, then probation closes. God then says, and let me show you what happens when I stop holding things at bay. And it's a step, seven-step progression of God loosening, loosening, loosening his restraint that he's been protecting us from. And that restraint, in my view, actually settles down on individuals rather than the globe and the world and the devil. So we will still have angels protecting us individually, okay? But the restraint on what's happening to the planet, to society, to governments, to evil people, that restraint is removed. And it's a seven-step progression of the dissolution of what's happening on this planet. That's what I believe happens. And it's a revelation that Satan is not a creator. He's not a sustainer. He can't sustain things, even in the way that God has them running. So it will just be another evidence that, yep, Satan's a liar and a fraud. And there's no life, there's no health, there's no wellness in his system.
So is Satan the one that bringing the plagues?
So, yes.
At the last days?
Of the seven last plagues, yes. God just loosens. Do you not remember the quote that I've read in here about 20 times? That the judgments of God, I was shown the judgments not of God would not come out directly from him, but in this way, he sends his angels to protect, to warn, to win. But when people reject and insist on going their own way apart from God's protection, he no longer sends his angels to do that, and Satan is given freedom, and tempest and storm and all these and plagues come at the end because Satan is unrestrained, is what Ellen White says.
And it's another evidence that those who were settled into the lie are settled into the lie.
Yeah, no,
the plagues don't move them.
Yep.
They blame God and continue to operate in harmony with Satan as his children.
And we will observe and we will see God is not the source of this.
Yeah.
But the wicked will blame him for it still.
Right.
Yeah.
Just like right now when you see a bad thing happen, you know God is not the source of that, but the wicked will blame him for it.
Yeah.
And the book of Job, same thing. Yeah. Fire from God fell when we knew it was Satan doing it. We've got the backstory.
Right.
Okay? God did not cause Jesus to be crucified, but twisted Satan's attack against Jesus, God and Jesus' ministry as a character of God and salvation object lesson. So God did not cause it, but it's saying God used it and turned it as an object lesson. This person is making a statement. Lucifer blamed God in his rebellion. Adam and Eve blamed God in their rebellion. God is able to use, for those who allow God to inspire them, all the instances of rebellion to give spectacle to the universe object lessons since the rebellion first began and for all eternity. So my objection to the way this was stated is, what Jesus did was not an object lesson. Jesus is the reality to which all object lessons point. What I described in class today is objective reality restoration of the basis of life in the species human while exposing clearly the cause of death and why sin results in death. And so that is not object lesson. And so I don't think God twists. God did not cause the crucifixion. But Christ could not have died on the cross if the Father didn't cooperate and let go.
Yeah. And it was a mission. It wasn't an accidental event.
Exactly.
Work out.
Yes, when Peter whacked Malchus's ear, put the ear on, put up your sword. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? But how can I complete my mission? He knew he had to do what I described, or else humanity is lost. He could have gone back to heaven still. He's still sinless. He could have taken up the throne as the divine Son of God. But he couldn't have brought humanity sinless back to heaven. Get your mind around that. And so, no, I don't see this as an isolated. It's a reality objective achievement. All right. Watch the three angels' message talk. The smoke memories. The smoke of their torment rises is evidence of what smoke is what remains after something is burned up. So it represents in Bible symbolism the fact that we, the righteous, are all turning to remember why the wicked suffered, why they lost, not as an affliction from God, but because they insisted on worshiping the beast and they insisted on rejecting truth. And thus the love of the infinite fires of God's presence, the love and truth burned through. And we see the cause of all this. And so we will remember for all eternity. What does God, and indeed the rest of us, do with the heavy-hearted grief that accompanies memories of those lost due to their choice to separate from God and not be saved? I think of parents whose children have rejected God, spouses whose other half did so, children whose parents did. What are we to do? Live eternally saved by, but grieving and sad at the loss of loved ones? I am troubled by this. Joy is missing. What do y'all think? I have an answer for this. What do y'all think?
All tears are wiped away.
All tears are wiped away. It's a statement that you won't be grieving. So if you have no other answer, you can say, I don't know how it's going to work, but if I believe God's word and I trust him, then somehow I won't be grieving forever.
We will see, particularly after the third resurrection, that people are not there voluntarily by their own choice, and they would have been miserable had they been forced.
So I'm going to ask you then, who wrote this question, if you have a loved one who has chosen in governance of themselves to harden themselves in rebellion against God, and at the end of the 1,000 years, they're raised, and you see them in the fires of God's truth and love that you've been in for 1,000 years, and you love it. It's just so wonderful to you. But you see them screaming and writhing in agony, not because of the fire, because of the sin in their own life that they refuse to have purged from them. If you love that loved one, would you want the rest of your eternity to be seeing them like that day in, day out?
No.
Or would you say, I love you so much? I will be at peace with your choice not to be here. Now, does that mean you don't miss them?
No.
Does not mean you don't miss them. We will miss them, and God will miss them.
So there are tears that God wipes away.
There are tears, but we will not grieve forever because we realize this is the only possible outcome, that everything was done. And even when the New Jerusalem, the saints, you're up on the wall with a banner to Uncle Joe, come on in, and he still won't come in. And you realize that he is out there by his own choice. Would you take freedom from your children? Would you make them into robots? Would you chain them to your side in heaven so that you won't lose them while they scream in agony for all eternity? When you understand how reality works, it will be sad, but you will not grieve. You'll be at peace because you know that is the only outcome that brings the end of suffering that sin causes the loved one who wouldn't give it up.
Yes. The only loving outcome.
And it's their, and it's also their free choice as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well said.
And the sooner that it happens, the better.
Why would Moses ask Pharaoh for 3 days only while God intended to free the Israelites from Egypt for good? Do you remember this part of the story, his initial request? And we talked about that a few weeks ago. Is that considered a lie? Unless for some unknown reason it was directly from God, Pharaoh is no fool either. That's why he won't let them leave Egypt. So there is no reason to lie, is there? So is this a lie? No, this is actually the request. Why is it there? Because the Bible is a record of historical events. This is how the request went. Now, why the request went, I will speculate, because God hasn't whispered in my ear why he told Moses to do this, but I have speculation. When you get to heaven, you can ask Jesus, hey, was Dr. Jennings right, or you got another reason? Okay? But my, you know, there's, you have, this is where you have to actually open your mind to possibilities. If they said, we'd like to go out and worship God for 3 days, and Pharaoh would have responded, that's well and good, and he meant it in his heart, what would that indicate about Pharaoh's heart? It was not as hard as it was. And then they go out and worship for 3 days, and God has a plan for them to come back with, I don't know, maybe buckets of manna he pours on them to feed. I mean, who knows what the plan, but after the 3 days worship, they come back with something new that the tender Pharaoh responds to. He sets them free from slavery, and they set up the whole, and they get rid of, they purge the kingdom of all the pagan gods, and they set up the temple there with this great land of Goshen, and they immediately have all the power to send evangelists to the world. I mean, it seriously could have gone this way. So there's assumption in here if he would have allowed it, but God foreknew his heart was hard, he wouldn't do it. And he did this as a demonstration, an evidence that God had was trying to reach this man, but he wouldn't do it.
Yeah,
and the request, and it was a demonstration of how authoritarianism restricts religious liberty.
Wow. So it didn't happen there.
Even, yeah.
It happened here.
The beast, if... talking about Revelation 17, if the eight kings joined together, the beast, if the eight joined together with the eighth, should be eighth, eighth king joins with the seven heads, the seven other kings, will that mean there is going to come a time when the wars of the world will stop because they will join together? Well, I guess I'd have to ask you, what do you mean by wars? I mean, they're joining together for the great war, the Battle of Armageddon. And they're joining together for the final assault on the righteous. We're in a war against principalities and powers of darkness. The only time the war actually stops is at the end of the 1,000 years when sin and sinners are completely gone, and then we have eternal peace. Until then, there's still war. So now, if you're talking about nation states war, when Satan impersonates Christ and all of the nation states unify under this one global government with Satan at its lead, yes, they will not be at war, but that doesn't mean there still aren't individual people who have their grudges they want to settle. They're not a terrorist bomb blowing up here or there. All that stuff, I suspect, will probably still be going on. But the nation states from their heads will organize behind this because it will be a global threat. Just like, during COVID, there were all these national disagreements. But when it came to COVID, they all kind of unified with one mission and joined together. That's what you're going to see. They'll be unified with the one mission, and the one mission will be to eradicate all the righteous. Coerce the consciences. The Sabbath is holy because God rested. Doesn't that mean we too should rest on the Sabbath? Or are we free to keep the Sabbath or not and still enter his rest, which is the kingdom of God? So the Bible says that we are to rest. Or we're not to do any, excuse me, the Bible says we're not to do any work. 6 days shalt thou labor and all thy work, but the 7 days of the Sabbath, the Lord thy God, and thou shalt not do any, labor, thou nor thy manservant and maidservant, and the cattle of the stranger within thy gate, so forth, because God created in 6 days and rested. Now, it actually tells you not to do any work. So we need to close all the churches on Sabbath so the pastors who are being paid to be the pastor don't have to work. I mean, that would be the thing to do if we're going to actually observe that rule. We should start going to church on Sunday so that the pastors are not required to work on the day God said don't work.
Amen.
If we're going to required to rest, right?
And hospitals and the electric company.
Yeah, the electric companies need to shut all the power off, so all the electrician, all the people out there keeping the plumbing needs to turn off, and then is that what you mean?
No, it actually there's no sparks in the elevators.
Yeah,
exactly. So what the Bible actually says, thou shalt not do any work. Can anybody tell me in the Bible where it's defined what work is on the Sabbath?
What is work?
It's actually not defined. Get your mind around that. You're not to work.
Yeah.
But it's not defined. Which means every person must be fully persuaded in their own mind. And the issue here is not actual expenditure of physical energy to do what we call labor. It is about doing self-centered stuff. Doing your business to make money to promote self on this day. This is a day that was given in the context of our earthly human circumstance, both to reveal God's methods that he doesn't use power over people. And if you're a true Sabbath keeper, your truth, love, and leave others free, and you celebrate this day each week by trusting him and not pursuing your own survival by running your business, making your money, that kind of stuff. It's not actually about some description of 490 different types of work. Okay, and then make a bunch of rules how to get around it. You can only walk so many feet on the Sabbath day, and that becomes work. But if you have another home, you can walk to that home. And what constitutes a home? Well, if you have a lunch there the day before, that constitutes a home. So then you go have a lunch day because you want to get to Uncle Isaac's house, and Uncle Isaac's house is 4 miles away. You can only walk two, so you have a lunch 2 miles away. You can walk there on Sabbath because that's where you had lunch the day before. And then you can walk the other 2 miles, and you haven't broken the law. This is what happened in Judaism.
Surround the island of Manhattan with fishing line.
Yes, that's actually true, and that's actually true today.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. It's all legalistic rule keeping with no heart change. So yes, the Sabbath is holy, and it's a holy sign, pennant, flag, evidence, built into time. Why is it built into time?
Genius.
You can't get rid of it. It's built into the operations of reality. So you can deny it exists. You can pretend it's not there. Like you can pretend you don't breathe air. You breathe, you know, methane. I'm a methane-breathing person. You can pretend that, okay? But it's not true. And so some people pretend there's no Sabbath, but it doesn't change reality and the operations of it. So God built it into time. So each week we have an opportunity to exercise trust, exercise faith, set aside our business, let God bless. And then all week long, remember the principles that are established in it, truth, love, and God refused to use power to enforce his law on Lucifer and his rebel angels. He rested instead of punishing. And at the end of crucifixion week on Friday, he rested after the most heinous act of injustice in universal history, creatures killing the sinless creator. He didn't use power again. He rested. So the Sabbath is symbolic or representation or an evidence, a memorial to the very character of God. He is infinite in power, but that the devil's never disputed that. The devils know he's got the power and it scares them. He's infinite in love, truth, mercy, and freedom. He gives us real freedom, and that's symbolic of the Sabbath. And so we celebrate it because we are so thankful we're actually free.
Tim, those of us who are three and fourth generation Seventh-day Adventists have grown up with such a legal religion on keeping the Sabbath, and you can't do this and all of that. And it's hard to come out of that, even with me now, and experiencing the freedom of the Sabbath. But yet, if I do something sometimes and feel guilty for it, that I did it on the Sabbath, where does that come from?
That is the Holy Spirit leading you to examine the old habit patterns and neural wiring and false belief systems so you can go, am I responding from a spirit of fear or a spirit of love and trust? Is this coming because the Lord is leading me? Or as I'm feeling it's because that's vestiges of that old life before I actually came to the truth. And then it's your opportunity to have that cut out. Does the scapegoat represent the devil? Yes, in my view, it does. And this is also described in Isaiah chapter 14. After Lucifer fell from heaven, you said I was going to ascend, I was going to take the throne, I was on the Mount of the North. And then all of the world goes, is this the man who, you know, deceived the world? Is this him? Okay, this is at the end when, remember the flesh and blood represent the truth and love, life of Christ that we partake of. And once we're set free from the lies, we're able to see the reality and all responsibility for all the evil, the harm, the sin is no longer placed on God. It's placed where it originated and it all goes back to him. That's what's symbolically taught there. So he is not scapegoat in the sense of any type of redemptive power. He's scapegoat in how reality works. We realize that sin and death come from Satan, not from God, and we no longer look at God as the source of death. Remedy, Acts 23:3 says, Paul blurted out, I hope God strikes you down, you whitewashed impediments to truth. I have heard this verse from other versions and talk about how this is proof that God will strike people down. The other version said, may God strike you down. This is Annas when he slapped Paul, may God strike you. And they're asking, why did I put in the word hope? Because if you read the context, just a couple of verses later, once he said this, do you not realize you're speaking to the high priest? And immediately Paul goes, oh, I apologize. I retract my statement. I didn't realize who struck me. Okay? This was an impulse statement of his human desires. And it did not represent. So it's an accurate statement that he reflexively said, you know, and so I think it was that, but he was not actually in any way responding by the enlightening of the Holy Spirit to give a prophetic vision of what will happen in the future. That's why he apologized for it. If it was a prophetic vision, he said, yes, I know, and the Holy Spirit just enlightened me and told me, you're going to get struck down. No, he apologized for it because it wasn't. That's why. Could you please write a blog post view through design law on Ellen White's manuscript reads 963, The Days of Noah? I looked that up, and I'm going to say no, because I've done a ton of these. It's like I'm a math teacher, and I've been showing you guys addition, subtraction, division for a long time. You need to do your own work. You need to go back, and you need to take every word, every sentence that you find a hard time with. You need to then define those from the Bible, like the word wrath is used in there. Okay, what's your understanding of wrath, and where does it come from? What's the biblical definition? You need to go to the author. I just did one this week. Look at the one I just did this week, and then look at how the recommendations I gave about how you have to read widely in this in the same author's writings and see how she describes things. What are the judgments of God? How do they come out? Et cetera, et cetera. And then integrate those things and understand the design law principles. Can you get love and trust by threatening to kill people who don't love and trust you? Then how do you understand what justice is? How do you define justice? Are you reading through human law? Human law, justice is punishment. If you're working through design law and you have children, you will set up rules, artificial rules, to protect your kids because they don't understand reality, whether it's not playing in the street, whether it's not drinking, you know, stuff in the medicine cabinet, whatever it is, you'll set up rules. But if they disobey, they get hit by a car. They disobeyed your rule. They ran out in the street. They took some medicine. I thought it was candy, orange-flavored aspirin, and they're foaming at the mouth and vomiting. They've now broken your rules. What's justice require of you? If your child did this, they're not dead, but their broken bones are crying on the street that, because they broke your rule and play. The just thing to do now, they broke my rule. I've got to get my belt and beat them. Is that what justice is? Or is the just thing to do everything you can to heal and save them? So again, how do you understand justice? You need to read through this. Understand what's happening. And understand what's happening in the timeline. Time of the flood. Go back and read my blogs on the flood. See what's unpacked there. So I'm not going to actually do that. I'm going to let you wrestle with that one. Regarding the issue of buying and selling, which is usually understood as economics, this is referring to the second beast of Revelation, mark of the beast is set up, no one can buy or sell save him who has the mark. Okay. Last week I mentioned that in my studies I find that there is buying and selling mentioned in spiritual ways. Kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. All parables of in Matthew 13, seek silver, search for the hidden treasure. Fear the Lord is like a treasure. Value is wisdom. Understanding more profitable. And then, of course, there's Revelation. Buy from me the gold, tried in the fire, and so forth. So they're saying, what do you think about this issue? I think that those are not the same issues. Because the context of Revelation 13 is those who've received the mark of the beast cannot buy or sell. You cannot buy or sell save you have the mark of the beast. So the Bible does use this idea of commerce or buying and selling. And in Revelation, buy for me the gold tried in the fire. This is the barter system. We buy the gold in the fire, which is the life of Christ, by exchange. By exchanging the corrupt, sinful life, we then receive the righteous life of Christ. That's how we take what we have and what we possess, which is the corrupt, damaged life we were born with, and we give that to Jesus, and he gives back a new, purified, healthy life. That's how we buy. In Revelation, the context is these people can't buy or sell unless they receive the mark of the beast. It cannot be that we can't actually receive salvation from Jesus until we're first marked as beastly. Once we have a beastly and we're like Satan, then we can actually have a deal. No, that's not what it's talking about. So I think the Revelation text is talking about the worldly system of economics and that they will be used coercively, economic sanctions on people who won't do what the state says. I think that's a right, accurate interpretation. And that's the last of our questions today. So let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and truth, and we just pray for ever greater insight, growth, wisdom, and love, that we might have that unity inherent in our faith, and you might come soon. We pray in your holy name.